In this letter to the Thessalonian church, Paul, as he's about to bring this letter to a close, we talked about 2 weeks ago that he writes four short sections. And our passage we just read, verses 14 and 15, is the second of the four sections. The first section we had a sermon on 2 weeks ago, which had to do with respecting and esteeming the pastoral leadership for our own sake. And what we want to do now is that we want to do a quick overview of verses 14 and 15, and then we'll go into a detailed study. So in this second section, verses 14 and 15, is made up of six statements of urging. Paul is urging them, right? So he begins, "We urge you, brothers." Then he lists six things. First three things that he urges them to do is admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, right? So that's what he urges them to do. The fourth thing he urges them to be is to be patient with them all. So fourth thing is not like a separate thing they are to do, but as they're doing this first thing, as they're admonishing, encouraging, and helping, he wants them to do so with patience. And then in verse 15, he says something that is the opposite of what he's been saying, right? So he says, admonish, encourage, help. And what you don't want to do is you don't want to repay anyone evil for evil, right? So he says, do this, do this, do this. And then he says, be patient as you do all these things. And then he says, don't do this. Don't pay anyone evil for evil. But rather, last thing, the sixth thing he says is, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So that's our passage. If I were to summarize this section, I would say Paul is urging the believers in Thessalonian church to love one another. Why do I say that? Why do I summarize this whole section as loving one another when actually Paul doesn't use the word love in these verses? That's because, especially the last thing he says, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone, that I would say that's a very good definition of what Bible means when God calls us to love one another. As you may know already, the essence of biblical love we are to show to one another is not primarily, it includes feelings, but it's not primarily feelings, right? When we have warm and fuzzy and sweet feelings to one another, that's good, but that's not what Jesus means when he says love one another. We may or may not have warm and fuzzy feelings, but he wants us to go beyond that and to do good, do what is beneficial to that person. Otherwise, we could never love our enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies, right? Towards our enemies. We don't have warm and fuzzy feelings unless you're a very interesting person, right? But we may not have good, positive, warm feelings to our enemies, but still, when our enemies are hungry, Jesus wants us to feed our enemy. When they are having a difficult time and they're in trouble, when we see them, they have a flat tire, Jesus wants us to do what is beneficial and do what is good for them. So we see that from the sixth thing that Paul wants them to do, that this is just another way of saying Paul wants them to love one another and love everyone. And this is very a common thing the biblical writer teaches, right? So this love command is sort of understood as a concentric circles, right? So first and foremost, our highest priority goes in, is God, loving God. But in terms of loving people, it's we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So that's the main command that Jesus gives to his disciples right before he departs. Love one another. He says, the new commandment that I give you, that you love one another, right? So that is our, because we can love everyone all at once in the same way. We cannot love 7 billion. How do you love 7 billion people? I can't even count 7 billion in a day, right? So we love people right around us, our spiritual family members, our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's our primary priority in terms of loving one another. And then he says, and the next circle, concentric circle going out, right? Our neighbors, and obviously we love them in ways that are different from where how we would love people who are closer to us and that we have intimate a relationship with. But so he's saying we should love one another. And then when we look at these first three things, admonish, encourage, and help, that is just very specific way in which we do good to other people, right? And then that we should be patient with them. So that's the main topic or theme of this second section where Paul is urging the Thessalonian Christians to love one another. So let's take a closer look at these exhortations. So first, he says, admonish the idle. We looked at this word, admonish, when we talked about the first section where pastoral leaders are the ones who admonish the congregation, right? I would say to admonish is to warn or advise or urge people to do certain things or not to do certain things. But in the biblical context, it carries this nuance of doing so in a gentle, earnest, and loving way, meaning you don't admonish someone because that's what you want them to do, per se. It's you're not doing it for yourself. You're doing it for their good, for their benefits. So you admonish people out of concern for them. So not as pastoral leadership, admonish the congregation as they lead and guide the congregation, we should also admonish one another out of concern for one another. This word idle has to do with someone who is unruly or undisciplined, right? So one of the things that Paul taught consistently to his churches is that as believers, that the people as believers should work diligently and be responsible with their time as so that they could earn their own living working hard, right? So that they don't become an unnecessary burden to other people. So if especially if you're healthy and if you're able to work, then you should work so that you don't mooch off other people and become an unnecessary, difficult burden to other people. So that's the rule. That's if you're well disciplined, that's what we're called to do. Someone who is idle is unruly or undisciplined. So even though this person, they should know that they should work responsibly and work hard and diligently, they don't. And what they do is they spend their time while evading personal responsibility of working, they do what is burdensome and harmful to other people. So it is harmful in two ways. Because what they're doing, just being idle, they're not working, but they're doing other things that are not very helpful. So at first level, it is not good for the person. If you are undisciplined and unruly and you're wasting your time, that's not good for you. Right? You're not doing what is good for yourself. But also, that kind of behavior has a negative impact on the community of faith. It has a bad influence on other people. So when you see someone who's hurting themselves and they're harming the people around them, Paul is saying, you don't just leave that person alone, right? Out of concern for them and out of the concern for the community, we want to admonish them and say, hey, I love you, I care about you, so I noticed that you're doing this or you're not doing this, and let's talk, you know, let's really address this issue. And you admonish them, you help them to do what is right and stop what is harmful to the person in the community. Now, admonishing is not the same thing as getting off your chest and telling someone off because you are annoyed or because you are bugged or you're bothered. That's not the same thing. A lot of people think that, oh, good, you know, Paul says admonish. I have all these things I always wanted to tell people, right? Like, hey, look, you know, like this annoys me, this bothers, you should stop it, right? That's not admonition. Why? Because your primary motive for doing so is for you. It's for your, you know, you want to get these things off your chest and you want to tell people off and you want to fix people or correct people so that you won't be bothered or you won't be annoying. That's not admonition. So that's not what we're talking about. Also, this loving admonition for the good of the person and good of the community is not the same thing as what Jesus calls judging. Jesus says, do not judge, right? Judging, used in this negative way, as Jesus used when he says, do not judge, is you evaluate someone and you tell the person what's wrong with them. Not out of love or care or concern for the person, because somehow you see, you have taken on that role of being a judge. When we do that, we feel somehow superior, and we're sort of self-deluded in thinking that I have right to do that. I have the right to go around and tell people, hey, this is right, this is not right. Right? And then we often do so with a spirit of criticism not constructive, but destructive, right? Critical spirit, which we talked about some time ago. So admonition is not same thing as you go around and judging people, writing people off or labeling people. That's not what that is. Admonition is us speaking the truth in love. We talk to people for their own good and for the good of the community because you really care about the person. So much about is our heart attitude, our motive. We do it, we need to do it. We need to admonish certain people, or all of us at different times, we need to be admonished. So it's something that needs to be done, but we need to do it right. That is, we need to do it with humility, we need to do it with care and love out of genuine concern for the person, and also with wisdom and gentleness. You know, some people, they want to do it right, but they just don't have the ability at that moment to do it right, do it with wisdom and with gentleness, right? So in situations like that, you want to defer this work of admonition to other people who are able to do it with wisdom and with gentleness and care. So that's the first thing he tells people to do. Second thing, he says, encourage the faint-hearted. I believe Paul has people who are discouraged. Maybe perhaps emotionally, perhaps in terms of their faith. They may be experiencing some sort of despair. And when we see those people in our church, in the community around us, Paul wants us to care enough about them to encourage them. Now, there is a kind of encouragement that we find in the world, right? Because, you know, in the world, non-believers, they encourage other people too, right? But how they do it is fundamentally different from how we're supposed to do it as believers, right? Because in the world, what sort of the encouragement that we find is sort of what I call blind positivity and optimism. People say, hey, it's going to be okay. And they don't tell you why that is so. They just say stuff that sounds encouraging, but without any real substance behind it. Blind positivity or optimism. Hey, I'm sure it will all work out. Or people say things like, I promise you, it's going to be okay. But they don't tell you what is the basis for that kind of optimism or positivity, or that when you make a promise, it's going to be okay. Is they're just trying to be positive, but there's no real substance or real basis for that kind of encouragement. And that's not how we should encourage one another. We should encourage people with realism and truth. We have, in the Word of God, we have real, concrete reasons why we shouldn't be so discouraged. I understand that people are discouraged at any given point in short term. You know, something difficult happened, and for a meet, you know, little bit, we get down, and that's okay. That's very normal, right? But in terms of going forward, the long term, the Bible tells us that we have real, concrete reasons why we shouldn't be discouraged. We have real reasons to be encouraged. So we should encourage one another, especially the faint-hearted, with truth, with biblical promises and biblical teachings that Jesus gave us. Jesus says in the Great Commission, at the very end, he says, lo, I am with you. Even though you may not see me through the presence of the Holy Spirit, I'm not leaving you in lurch. I'm not just ditching you. I'm not saying you go out there and take care of yourself. I'm going to be with you. Jesus says in Matthew 6, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to meet your basic needs. Look at the birds of the air, how they don't have to farm. They don't have to work. They don't have to clock in and clock out. I take care of them. Are you not more important than the sparrows of the air? Are you not more precious to me as believers, as children of God, than the lilies of the field? Of course I'm going to take care of you, right? So these, for believers, these are not empty words. These are rock solid promises of God that we, if you're a believer, you have already experienced the truthfulness and reality of that. So you want to remind people what they already know, what they have already confessed to believe in, right? And then we have eternal future that nothing that happens in this world can take away. That's why in the end of chapter 8 in Romans, Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. What's the worst thing? You know, this is one of the things that I try to do and that I do, right? And often, I feel like I'm in a big trouble or things are terrible. I often say, what's the worst thing that could happen, right? And then I start to listen. I could die, right? Or I could, you know, lose this, lose that, right? But none of those things will take away the most precious and most important thing. So the worst thing that could happen is that I could die. And that's, Paul says, that's not that bad. In Philippians 2, he'd rather be at home with Christ than be in this world. Be with the Lord at home. Our eternal home is far better than whatever we may have in this world, right? So the most terrible things that can happen in the world, in this world, cannot take away the most precious thing. So we speak the truth of God, the promises of God, the rock solid reality that is taught in the Bible. That's how we encourage the faint-hearted. Now, in order to do that, we have to know the truth. And then not only know the truth theoretically, we're much better at encouraging other people if we have actually experienced that reality ourselves. We become much, you know, if you have experienced the joy and sweetness of the presence of God who is with us all the time, it's much more powerful encouraging others if you know that personally. So we need knowledge and experience of the realities, the biblical realities, to encourage the faint-hearted. Number three, help the weak. This sounds straightforward enough, right? I don't need to explain. There are people who are struggling, having a difficult time, because physically or circumstantially they are not able to do what they need to do or want to do. They're weak in some way, so if you're able to help them, he says, help them, help the weak. In real life situations, the great obstacle to helping the needy often is ourselves, our selfishness, right? It doesn't take a lot of brain power or strength to, when we see the need, people need help, to help them. It's not that difficult, but the reason why often it's so difficult is that we don't want to help the people. Why? Because we rather use the time and energy to do what we want to do, what pleases us. It's our self-centeredness and selfishness that is a great obstacle. So often we don't pay a lot of attention to the weak, people who have these needs that need help. What we do is we scan, we look around, and we usually fixate our focus on people that we want to be with. We pay attention to the people from whom we can receive some sort of benefit, right? So that a lot of times we're so focused on what we want, we don't see the weak. We don't see the people who are hurting or who are struggling, right? So one of the things that we consciously need to fight against is we need to intentionally stop ourselves from focusing so much on our own needs and what we want, and we need to scan and just look around and say, hey, how's everyone doing? Are there anyone who may need my help? Are there people who are weak, who are struggling, who are having a difficult time, who may need help? So often, people who need the most attention and help, they are the ones who are ignored, neglected, and brushed aside. And this happens all the time in the world, but sadly enough, it happens a lot in churches too, right? So that's what Paul is saying. Help the weak. Number four, loving others as the Bible teaches us to love on this side of heaven, that is, in this fallen world where everyone is sinful and broken, including Christians, where we're not yet fully free from our sinful nature. So loving people is actually very difficult and challenging and messy. If we think of loving as an idea, as a concept, most people like this idea. Yeah, we should love one another. Of course, yes, right? In Christ, we should love one another. So most people have a very positive and open attitude towards loving one another and positive attitude towards loving one another. But when we actually try to love real people in concrete and specific situation, it is very different. It's very difficult, frustrating, tedious, and requires much patience. Given our selfishness and sinful nature, even as believers, loving others in real life situation is something we actually don't want to do naturally. I don't wake up and saying, wow, I really want to go out there and love people. That's not my natural inclinations and tendencies, unless Holy Spirit is really helping me. So we may like the idea of loving one another, especially other people loving me, but when we actually have to love one another, it takes a lot of patience and it takes a lot of help from God. Especially because, like I said, we have to deal with our own selfishness and sinfulness, and because we have limited resources and time, energy, and opportunities, right? I don't have all the time in the world. I don't have all the resources in the world, right? So if I'm helping that person, it's going to cost me something. I'm going to miss out on things. Loving others is often difficult and costly work. It requires patience. So Paul says, as you try to love other people, as you help them and encourage them and admonish them, be patient with them all. We cannot solve things quickly. We cannot resolve things quickly. It may take first try, second try, third try, or more, right? We need patience, and it's very difficult to be patient. But that's what Paul urges them to do. Be patient. Number five. He says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Now, when someone harms me, when someone does something wrong against me, they snub me, they blow me up, they say things that are hurtful or insensitive. When we are honest, our natural instinct is to get back at them, right? Oh, you did this? Okay, I'm going to do this to you. Get a taste of your own medicine. Right? It's so natural for us. And in so often, even before we can catch ourselves, our attitudes, and we already want to do this, right? And of course, in churches, we don't like strike people back right away necessarily. I hope not, right? But we often become very passive aggressive, right? Oh, okay, you did that. Okay, we'll see, right? We say things that are, you know, with certain nuance, or kind of we take a jab. And we don't invite this person, we don't include this person because this person didn't include me last time, right? So that's what I mean. Loving one another is just very hard and messy. It's not pretty, right? So what Paul says here is that you have to fight against, you have to work against your natural tendency to repay people for what you perceive as what is justice. Repay their evil for evil. You may justify yourself. All I want to do is just be fair. This person did this, I just want to be fair, and I'm just looking out for justice. And Paul says, no, don't do that. Don't seek for justice. Go beyond justice in your personal relationship with others, especially your brothers and sisters. Go beyond justice and show mercy. Go beyond justice and show grace. So this is something we have to catch ourselves doing, and we need to stop ourselves doing. And we have to remind ourselves that we should not repay anyone evil for evil. In other words, we must live as those who have received great mercy from God in Christ. If we have received great mercy from Christ, as we know from the parable that Jesus told, if God has forgiven us so much, and on top of that, even though we deserve the very opposite, if God has given us so much in Christ, shouldn't that be reflected in how we deal with others? Shouldn't that trickle down as how we deal with others? So often we forget what God has done for us, right? We act as if like what this person has done for me is all I need to consider. No, God says, no, you have to consider what I have done for you. So we have to reflect even a little bit what God has done for us and forgive and be patient and let go. And also, one of the reasons God doesn't want us to repay others for evil for evil is because God says, if that person does not repent, if that person does not turn to God and grow in righteousness and holiness, God says, I will take vengeance. The vengeance is mine. That's my job. Don't usurp the prerogative of God in taking vengeance. So we have to practically forgive, be patient. We need to trust that God will take care of it. God will make it right. So every time we take things into our own hands and we pay people back, what we're saying is that, God, I don't trust you. Either that you will do it and keep your promise, or that you're going to do it right. I'm going to do it, even though you said you're going to do it. See that no one repays any evil for evil. Lastly, he says, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. We said that this is a summary statement. So in general, he's calling us to do good, to love to one another, love one another, and to everyone else, including those who have done evil to us, our enemies. Specifically, what do we do? Admonish one another. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient. And don't take vengeance. Now, let me close with why and how. Why should we do these things? Why should we love one another? There's a helpful passage in 1 John chapter 4. Let's read it. Why should we do this difficult and costly work of loving one another? 1 John chapter 4, starting with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So what John is saying is that there is this necessary and critical relationship between us having experienced and coming to know God as His children, and us loving one another. We cannot separate these two things. There is this unbreakable bond between us genuinely coming to know and love God and becoming His children, and us loving one another. So much so that if we don't love one another, that is a clear evidence that we don't actually know God. We haven't actually met God in a salvific, in a real way. Now, before you panic, there is a time gap between experiencing and really coming to know God and being able to love others really deeply and well and consistently, right? So John is not saying this will happen instantaneously. As soon as you experience and come to know God and become His children, we will instantaneously, right away, we're able to love one another. That's not what he's saying. Right? And then also, so it's not instantaneous, it's progressive. We start out in small ways and we slowly grow, right? But that has to be there, because that's the nature of God. God is love. And if we become His children and God is working in our lives to reform us, transform us into His children, there has to be this real change of love where we start to love one another. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So God is saying that this love flows one way. God is the source of love. We didn't love God. God loved us. So God is the source of love, and He's pouring out His love to us, right? So we have received this love to us, and most powerful expression of God's love for us is God sending His precious Son, Jesus, to die for our sins and to rescue us from our sin and death, right? So God loved us in a very clear, concrete, amazing way. Therefore, if God has poured out His love for us, that necessarily means that we are going to love other people, also that morally, that requires of us to love others, right? That Jesus gives that very helpful parable when this great king forgives this one servant of some crazy amount of money, like something like $3 billion in today's amount, right? And then what is expected of this servant is that when he encounters a fellow servant who owes him like $500, when he just has been forgiven something like $300 billion or something crazy like that, is to forgive him, right? That this love and mercy poured out on you should be reflected. It should be evidence. You are morally obligated to show mercy when you have been forgiven so much mercy. That has to happen. This is why Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, if you don't forgive others, Heavenly Father will not also forgive you. Put it positively, since you have been forgiven by your Heavenly Father for all of your sins, you should also forgive others who have sinned against you, presumably in much smaller ways. 19 through 21. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. This is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So, why do we need to love others? Because this is what God desires from us. This is the will of God. You know, many of us, we ask, what's the will of God for me? What does God want for me? What does he want me to do? Very clear here. God wants us to love one another. This is the will of God. I think it's a great mistake for us to think of the will of God primarily in terms of our career choices. In fact, I would argue, for God, it's not that important what kind of career we end up choosing, as long as we do so with our intention to serve and help others. And we do so with responsibility and diligence and faithfulness. So that's not so critical, but that we're always asking, God, you want me to do this? You want me to do that? And we think of will of God in terms of doing something grand and impressive in the world. No, what God wants from us, what would please God, is when we love one another. What's seemingly insignificant and not so great in the eyes of the world, but that's what God wants us to do. And that's how God designed our salvation and us becoming his children. That he framed this whole thing in terms of love. He loves us, and main thing he wants us to do as a result of him loving us is to love others. So more specifically, let me point out quickly five things about why we should love one another. Love is the natural outworking of our genuine saving faith. If God is really working in our lives and that we are experiencing the love of God in our lives in Christ, love is the natural outworking of this saving faith. Put it this way, to have genuine saving faith is to trust Jesus as our King and our Savior. And this trust has to mean obedience. If you trust Jesus as your King, you're saying, Jesus, I'll trust you, which means that if you tell me to do this, I will do it. We obey, right? So, and what does he want us to do? Love one another, even though it's hard and takes patience. Number two, love is the necessary authenticating evidence of our genuine saving faith, which is related to first thing, right? It's outworking as well as being authenticating evidence. This, when we, by as a outflow of the love of God in our lives, as we are able to love others, that shows that God is really saving us. Not speaking in tongues, not performing miracles, when we are able to serve others and love others, do good to others and be patient with them, because God is showing us mercy and grace in our life, that's the evidence that God is really saving us. Number three, love of serving others glorifies God. This is the primary way in which God has designed for us to glorify him, not us going out into the world and doing great and impressive things, not winning the Nobel Prize or you know, being a CEO of Fortune 500 company. No, we primarily and most powerfully, we glorify God by loving others, because genuine biblical love is made possible by the greatness of God, greatness of his mercy and grace. Number four, when we grow in loving others, we are being made more and more like God and like Christ in terms of our family resemblance. As children of God, we are being made to resemble our Heavenly Father more and more. And lastly, loving others, even when it is hard, costly, and painful, loving others will eventually bring us greatest joy that will dwarf or completely overshadow whatever pain or hardship we had to endure in loving others. In other words, we should do it for our own joy because it is so completely worth it in the long run. Let me close with how. How are we supposed to do this hard work of loving others? Put it in a nutshell. We can only do this as we come to really, really know and experience the love of God ourselves firsthand. You know, one of the things that we've been doing on Friday night in my group is talking about our devotional time because we need to experience God actually, really, experientially. And when we do that, especially in a daily devotional time context, when we actually experience and come to know God, that will enable us, transform us. We can when you're trying to love people, we cannot do it directly because we don't have enough love and resources, right? We need to receive that from God. So loving God, seeking your joy, and seeking the love and the power and the presence of God is the most loving thing you can do towards others, because by doing so, your capacity, your ability to love others will increase. So securing and prioritizing your time with God, where not theoretically, not just intellectually, but really, which includes intellectual, cognitive, theoretical aspect, conceptual aspect, as well as personally experiencing the reality and the power and the goodness of God. We need that so much to really come to know and love God. So I just want to encourage all of us to grow in our knowledge and experience of God, His love, His goodness, His wisdom, His power, so that we will be able to love others. Let's pray. Let's take this time and just, even now, just ask Him to help us, that by us growing to know and experience God, that we would grow to love others. Let's pray.